to 5 tonight, if you would make your way over there. Acts chapter 5. If you'll recall, last week the apostles were arrested for preaching in the temple, violating the direct command of the Sanhedrin. Then they were released by an angel. They were invited to appear before the Sanhedrin once again, and this time they had the Senate with them, which would be comprised of the what they called the elders, the leaders of the tribes and leaders throughout Israel. I mean, they put all the big shots together in a big courtroom to bring the apostles before them, and Peter kind of turned the tables on them and preached to them. When Peter said in verse 29 of Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince, a leader, a ruler, and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him." A very direct message. Peter wasn't known for beating around the bush. His message struck right at their hearts and their response. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were convicted of their sins and repented. No. They said, "Let's kill them all." That's pretty much their response. The English Majority Text version translates this: they were infuriated and resolved to kill them. And they probably would have done that if hadn't been for the voice of Gamaliel, who was the great scholar and rabbi, one of the great rabbis of all of Israel, renowned throughout the land, held in the highest esteem. He brought some counsel, and he stood up, verse 34, the Pharisee, and he said, "You men of Israel," verse 35, "take heed to yourselves what you intend to do concerning these men." And he gave them the reasons why you shouldn't kill them. And he ends his counsel over in verse 38. He said, "And now I say unto you, refrain," that is, hold back, stand back from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it'll come to nothing. If it's of God, you can't overthrow it, lest you find yourself to fight against God. Now, the last that I read, and to my understanding, all those who fight against God lose. His record, you know, he's undefeated and undefeatable. So no one's going to fight against God and get any kind of victory whatsoever. So even though Gamaliel's counsel was defective, because, you know, we pointed that out last time, his counsel was defective, at least God used it, and he was able to stifle the rage of this crowd gave them pause. "Don't do this, lest you find yourselves fighting against God." And they had to consider this possibility with the miracles and all that had been done. You can't just ignore those kind of things staring you in the face. So verse 40, that was enough to calm down the rage of this group of people. Verse 40 says, "To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them," I'm in verse 40, Acts 5:40, "they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." They beat them. The apostles, all 12 of them, they all got the same thing. Yes, the Jews beat people. They did. They beat them either with whips or they beat them with rods. Both forms of punishment were acceptable, not only acceptable, beating was prescribed in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If a person violated certain laws, commands, rules of conduct, maybe picked up a stone on the Sabbath or whatever, there's certain infractions that they could be beaten. And I'm just going to read something to you from Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, where the prescription is this. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment that the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Whoever's doing evil here has to be condemned, and the righteous has to be vindicated. And it shall be, verse 2 says, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number, blows. Verse 3, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So you can beat, in their law, people who violated certain laws could be beaten. Now, not every infraction, was beaten. Not everybody was beaten, but it was commonplace amongst the Jews, very commonplace. And the word to beat is dero, and it really means to thrash, to flog, to scourge. So it was a harsh punishment that would be inflicted. And they made sure 40 stripes, that's all you could do, 40. Don't dare go over that number. So whenever beating was administered, somebody would count it out, and they would stop at 39 because they did not want to exceed the 40 limit by mistake. You know, it's like you think you counted all the fish that you put in the box, but you might have one over the limit, and that one can get you in trouble. Well, the same way one extra stripe could get you in trouble, so they would count out 39 stripes, 39. So in the Sanhedrin judicial system, and according to the law of Moses, beating was commonplace. The Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, 5 times I received 40 stripes of the Jews, minus one. 40 stripes minus one. So, yes, sir, Dave.
Of course, when Jesus was beaten by the Romans, they didn't have that restriction.
No, Rome did not adhere to the Jews' law. The Jewish law, you only get 39 stripes, 40, so they did 39. But the Romans, there were no such restrictions on the Romans, and they used a different kind of whip. I did a little bit more digging into the kind of flogging that the Jews administered. Like Deuteronomy 25 said, they would lay a person down. Sometimes they would bend them over something and remove their shirt, whatever, upper garment, so their back was exposed. Sometimes it was exposed, bent over. And then they would whip them with a leather whip. Generally, that's how they administered punishment, with a leather whip. 39 stripes is all they could do. Sometimes, in fact, from what I've been able to find, is most times they used a three-thonged whip, and that each time they hit, it counted for three stripes. So the three thongs, and so they would do that 13 times, and that would cover 39 stripes. This was harsh punishment. Now it drew blood. It would beat a person up for sure. And they would alternate. They would hit him on the back, and then the majority of stripes were on their back, but they would also hit him on their chest as well. So this was meant not to kill a person, but it was punitive. It was to chastise them. It was to humiliate them, to punish them, so that you never want that to happen to you again. Five times that happened to the Apostle Paul. Five times. I mean, you'd think one time you'd be brutalized and scarred and so forth. You never want that to happen again. He said, five times I received that. Now, the Romans, like Brother Dave pointed out, they were far more brutal. They would use a scourge, and their scourge had many thongs on it that were embedded with bits of metal or stone, sharp little things, and heavy, so that when they beat a bare back of a person, that stone would bite right into their flesh, those little bits and shards, and then they would rip that right off. So it, by the time they finished with inflicting the scourge, it would expose muscle that was under, it would just flay the skin right off. It exposed muscle and nerve and sometimes even internal organs. A lot of people died from the Roman scourging. They never got to make it to the cross or whatever form of government they were going to administer. Also, the Romans often used rods. From what I've read, the historians said that the Romans used rods frequently on people that they had subjugated, and they didn't even need a reason to do it. If you were a Jew and they were a Roman, they could beat you if they wanted to. And oftentimes, the rods were beaten on people's legs, and it was a long, slender birch or what else they said, some other wood that was flexible, and it would be extremely painful when they whacked them with these rods. Sometimes they would hang people upside down and beat the bottoms of their feet, and it would leave them crippled for life. I mean, but that's the kind of things the Romans did. And it was the Romans who scourged Jesus with one of those whips that just brutalized his physical body. In Acts 16, the Romans beat Paul the Apostle and Silas. It was the Romans who beat them, and beat them with rods. In fact, the New King James, I'm going to read Acts 16:22 to you. This is in Philippi when Paul and Silas got thrown in jail. Acts 16:22 says, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison and commanded the jailer to keep them securely." Paul later would say, "These men have they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, and we are Roman citizens." You see, beating with rods was so brutal and humiliating and destructive to the flesh and the legs and the feet, Romans could not be beaten with rods. No Roman could be beaten with rods. But they beat Paul with rods. And that's why when they found out he was a Roman, they were terrified, because they violated the law, they violated a Roman citizen, and they could have been in a whole world of trouble. But the Jews, you know, their intention was not to kill a person, but to totally publicly humiliate them and correct them. So you never want to do that again. But some of the rules that the Jews would beat people over, you know, violating certain rules. I mean, maybe you did something on a Sabbath day you weren't supposed to do, or maybe you told a lie and got caught in a lie, or something like that. They could beat you for just about anything. Well, anyway, here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, they were beaten. So, you know, they were battered, bruised, bloody. And then they were strictly commanded, verse 40, do not speak in the name of Jesus. Do not speak in the name of Jesus. You know, they'd been warned before, threatened before, but now you see what disobeying an order gets you. You disobeyed a court order, and you can be flogged for that. So they beat him, and then they released him. In verse 41 and 42, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They left rejoicing, full of joy. Rejoicing means exactly what you think. It means to be glad, to be happy, to be full of joy, to be praising God. They were rejoicing. They were. And there's this other emotion in here that is hard for us to grasp, perhaps. They were thankful that they had been counted worthy to suffer. To suffer shame and humiliation like this for his name. That's rather profound. Worthy to suffer shame. This was a privilege. They were singing and shouting and praising God. We were given this privilege to suffer this because we get to drink from the cup a little bit, just a little sip from the cup that Jesus drank from, you know, the cup of suffering. We get to drink a little bit from that cup, taste just a small portion of what the Lord experienced. So, by the way, this was fulfilling prophecy because back in Matthew 10:17, the Lord had told his disciples, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the synagogues," or to the councils. "They will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you. They will scourge you in their synagogues." So, you know, the Lord had also said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when men shall. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and speak evil of you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they did to the prophets." They persecuted the prophets like that who went before you. So they were doing exactly what Jesus had said. They were rejoicing, counting it a privilege. What was intended to break them and shame them and intimidate them so that they would never want to do things like this again actually strengthened their resolve. They were not going to be deterred from serving the Lord. And you notice the very next verse, verse 42, says, "And daily." Am I not on? Oh. "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." So, did it deter them? Did it discourage them? Did it stop them? No, it says, "And look where they were preaching." In the temple. Every day in the temple and in every house they were preaching, and they went right back preaching and teaching in the temple where they had just gotten arrested. The precincts of the priest, the precinct of the high priest, where the temple guards, they were preaching where the temple guards could see them. They were preaching where the priest could see them, and they did it every day. And I'm sure they were doing it while their backs had not even healed. They're out there preaching and teaching and in every house, the Bible says. So wherever they could find a place to go and talk about Jesus, preach about Jesus. And of course, you know, the church was meeting in houses at the time because they didn't have church buildings. It was hundreds of years before they would have church buildings. So the churches met wherever they could, often in houses. caves, open fields, wherever they could find a place to meet. And actually, a bunch of them were going back to this temple court, Solomon's porch. They were preaching right there all over again. I mean, they were fearless. They were not intimidated. They were not afraid. After all they suffered, this is humiliating to us to even read these things. To sometimes, if we compared ourselves to these early Christians, we find ourselves concerned about our brand of Christianity. Maybe it's how strong really is our faith? Would something like that intimidate us? Would it encourage us? Would it discourage us if it happened to us? Or if it happened to our leaders? What if they dragged off a few people from the church and they were beaten, imprisoned, threatened that you're going to lose everything you have, we're going to take it away from you if you don't stop this? It does happen all over the world very frequently. In Muslim countries, especially in Muslim countries, but it's amazing that this continued for a while. We don't know how long it continued, but it continued for a while within sight of the temple police and the priest and so forth. And while they were probably seething, you know, with anger and rage, they didn't touch him anymore at that time. So that's a bit interesting. A couple things I want to point out from verse 42 before we look into chapter 6. But verse 42 that speaks of them daily in the temple preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. This verse has sometimes been referred to as a pattern for the evangelism of the early church and a model that we should try to incorporate, because this is the way the early church evangelized. But it's also important to see that this wasn't something they did occasionally, but daily in the temple and in every house that they could get in, wherever the Lord would give them an open door. Sometimes these would be church meetings. Sometimes they would be inviting people over to their house so they could talk to them about the Lord. But Williams translates verse 42. Listen how Williams translates it. Not for a single day did they stop teaching in the temple square and in private houses the good news of Jesus Christ. Not for a single day did they stop. So their Christianity was not a once a week thing, but it was every day preaching and teaching, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this was a very unique time in the history of the early church. And there's no way we can recapture that particular time, but we can sure be inspired by their example. Also, I would like to point out from this verse that the apostles continued to take advantage of every witnessing opportunity that they had. Every opportunity to talk to someone, pray with someone, share Jesus Christ with someone, they took those opportunities. And I believe that's an area where we can do better in our own personal lives, me included. We can do better. As far as taking advantage of the opportunities that the Lord gives us. We would see obstacles, whereas these guys saw opportunities. When this great Sanhedrin had gathered and the great court of the Senate had gathered, and they're leveling all these charges, Peter saw an opportunity. How else are you going to get all these leaders together? And he preached Jesus to them. And he told it plain and simple. He didn't mince his words. This is the same court. You murdered him. You crucified him. You nailed him to a tree. So we have to look at things as opportunities. You get stuck waiting in a line and people next to you mumbling and grumbling. That might be an opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord. Yeah, you know, the Lord tells us that we have to be patient. He gives us opportunities to test our patience all the time. And do you know the Lord? Do you serve the Lord? Where do you go to church? And we can turn things into opportunities every day of our lives. If we would, I believe we ought to ask the Lord every morning, Lord, make me aware of the opportunities around me. Because, they happen, we're just oblivious. Or we're too timid to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us. And then pray, God, break that timidity, give us boldness, and give us wisdom to say the right thing to that person. I've been seeing some T-shirts that they're advertising online. And the back of the T-shirt says, need prayer? Tap my shoulder. I like that. I tried to order some today, but I couldn't get the thing to go through. I guess the weather was bad. I couldn't get it to messed up my computer. You know, I couldn't get things to happen. I couldn't spend money. But I tell you what, you wear that to, not Schwagman's, but you wear it to Walmart. You can wear it to Schwagman's if you have a time machine. But imagine, need prayer? Big, bold letters. Need prayer? Tap my shoulder. You might be surprised how many people tap your shoulder and say, you know, you could pray for me. My daughter's in jail. My mother's sick. This, that, the other thing. I believe it's time to step up our game, really, when it comes to this, taking advantage of the opportunities. We really need to step up and take advantage of every single opportunity that we get to share the gospel with people, and pray that the Lord will give you opportunities, that he'll make you aware that that's an opportunity right there. Take advantage of it. And then the boldness and the wisdom to say what you ought. By the way, the phenomenal success that the early church had is because every believer was a witness. Every believer. They didn't think that we leave all the preaching to the pastors. And here's something else that you can notice as well, that they did not stop. They didn't stop. They were not weary in well-doing, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Everybody evangelizes. Years ago, a couple of y'all remember my dad. We have to go back quite a few years to. My dad died in 1983, so he's been dead 40-something years. He would have been 101 last month. But my dad was an evangelist. He was a witness. He was a barber. Everybody who got in his chair got a haircut and the gospel. And every single one, he was quite a witness for Christ. I asked him to preach one Sunday. Dad wasn't much of a public speaker at all, but he loved the Lord, and I asked him, what are you going to share on? He said, everyday evangelism. That'll be my message, everyday evangelism. And he preached that message on a Sunday morning, and it was all about what we just spoke about, taking advantage of your opportunities every day they come your way, to share Christ with someone every day. Take advantage of those opportunities. That's what he did. And to this day, people will tell me, yeah, I got saved in your dad's barber chair, years ago. And you know, when I was young, my friends would come over to the house. Dad was embarrassing because they were going to get the gospel too. They came over, just to hang out or whatever we were going to do, and Dad would get him on the side and then tell him about the Lord, invite him to church. At the time, I thought, oh, dead. But to this day, several of those guys are serving the Lord to this day because my dad brought them to Christ when they were just hanging out at the house. Walking with Jesus to this day, several of them. But, yeah, praise God. They kept on doing it day after day, daily, in the temple, in the house. They ceased not to teach and preach. Teach and preach. And, you know, that's the responsibility of the church, too. The witness of the church, I believe, involves both preaching, which the word here is where we get our word evangelize from, and teaching. Didaskos is the word for that, instruction, imparting instruction, teaching. That's what the church is supposed to do, evangelize and teach. And I think it's healthy when we have both of those things in the church. It's a healthy balance. All right, we want to dip our toe into chapter 6 here in the book of Acts. We won't be able to get real far into it because there's a lot in this beginning section. But I want to read tonight verses 1 through 7. Y'all still with me? Everybody's awake? Acts 6, 1 through 7. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, excuse me, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. God was still doing wonderful things. This passage that says a great number of the priests were obedient, a lot of the priests... They estimate that in the average course of the day, about 8,000 priests served in the temple. Yeah, that's a lot. And there was a lot that went on, but about 8,000. And a bunch of these priests were getting saved. Doesn't tell us how many. It just says a great company of them was getting saved. Now, between the end of Acts chapter 5 and the beginning of Acts chapter 6, we don't really know how much time elapsed, but the growing church was beginning to experience, the church was beginning to experience some growing pains. Maybe just a few months had passed between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, but we do know that the church was continuing to grow. In those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied, so they're still growing. The old scholars say that they estimate the number of the church members at this point was somewhere between 20 and 25,000. So that's a significant number. You've got 20 to 25,000 Christians now in Jerusalem, excited about the Lord, serving the Lord. But in that time, a certain contention rose up. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. The Grecians, the King James says Grecians, the Greek word is Hellenist. And the Hellenist were Jews that were raised not in the homeland, but raised around the empire in different Greek cities. And they were Hellenized, they said. Hellenized, and they had absorbed a lot of Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language. I would imagine not many of them spoke the Aramaic that was used in Israel, in the homeland. So these, by the way, these Jews, multitudes would have come into the city, Jerusalem, for the various feasts. Many of them were getting saved. And they were becoming Christians. So they were Jews, Greek-speaking Jews from a Jewish they were Jews, but they also had a lot of Greek influence in them. They're coming to Christ, and apparently the church was beginning to take care of the widows among their number. The Old Testament, there are many, many passages in the Bible that says the Jewish people have to look after your own widows. Widows need to be looked after because they've got nobody to care for them. If they're true widows, a true widow would be considered a widow who had no sons, no family, nobody who could help her. Because, you know, you want to remember in those days, elderly woman, especially on her own, no social programs, no food stamps, no Social Security, no government assistance of any kind, no housing, no nothing. So they were completely on their own. Many of them would have starved but the Jews were required to look after their own, and within the Christians as well, we're commanded to look after widows who are widows indeed, honor those who are widows indeed. And again, widows indeed would be those who were godly, serving the Lord, faithful servants of the Lord, and they had no one else who could help them. So the church would help them. And they obviously had enough organization that they were able to arrange for them to be served portions to eat, probably on a daily basis. But the complaint was the Hellenist Jews, Christians, the Hellenist Christians were saying, our widows are being neglected, and they're not getting the same care, attention, and portions that your homeland widows are getting. Now, the Hellenist Jews would have been in a minority, for one thing. There wouldn't be as many of them. But to raise an argument like that, the Jews often looked at the Hellenist Jews as inferior, second-class citizens. You know, they didn't speak the Aramaic. They weren't part of the homeland. They weren't real Jews. And so there was already an attitude of discrimination against them amongst the Jews, particularly amongst the Pharisees. But that shouldn't be allowed in the New Testament church at all. You know, Christians, we consider, like the Bible says, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Christ died for all, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ, in the sense that God doesn't discriminate at all. He's no respecter of persons. So here you have a dissension brewing that could end in disaster. Any dissension in a church can be a bad thing, and it can have a disastrous consequence, especially when there's quite a number of people involved in the dissension, and here it's apparently quite a number of the Grecians who are pointing out the fact that our widows are being neglected. We're not getting the same treatment that y'all are, and so that's discriminatory. Let me tell you, that's an ugly, ugly accusation. Discrimination is an ugly thing, but it's an ugly accusation. So it's something that could do a lot of harm to the early church when you start thinking about it. The devil had already tried to destroy him through a variety of measures. You know, the persecutions had broken out, and that didn't stop him. There was sin in the camp. Sin in the camp. I guess, you know, Satan filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. We can put sin in the camp. You know what happened with Achan, sin in the camp. In the time of Joshua, brought judgment of God. We can do that. That didn't work because God stopped that in its tracks very quickly, snuffed that out. So Satan's attempts are thwarted there. And then had them all arrested, all the apostles, cut off the leaders. You get them cut off, throw them all in jail. Of course, the angel came in and stopped that attempt. So now here's another one. Another attempt to divide, this time to divide the church, stir up trouble, and we know how much harm division and dissension can do in the church. So, yeah, we know firsthand. We've experienced it and went through the heartbreak of it. So, verse 2, the 12, and it's interesting that the apostles are called the 12, which means Matthias, who had been selected by Lot, I remember, he fit right in. He was counted among them all. So the 12, they called the multitude of the disciples, and they said, this is what we're going to need to do. We can't do everything. We can't serve all the widows equally. Now, you know, sometimes in a church, things do get overlooked. Sometimes things get overlooked. Sometimes you can be busy with certain things and fail to realize that there are other things that you should be looking after as well. And it's important that if things are pointed out to the church like that, that we pay attention, that we listen. When somebody brings up a report that there's, you know, there's this going on, or there's something happening that we don't think should be happening over here, or something is being neglected that should be addressed, there's several responses a church could take. You could ignore it and just hope it goes away on its own. Sometimes some issues will resolve themselves. That doesn't mean you ignore it. You know, you pray and so on. But another tactic that has become all too common is if somebody comes with a complaint or some kind of contention about something, you attack the one who complains. So you can accuse them of being a troublemaker and a usurper and bringing dissension into the church and make them out to be the bad person. And that's an abusive style of church leadership, but it happens all too often, unfortunately. I'm sorry. What? Oh.
That'll teach people not to...
Not to complain. That's right. Yeah, don't you ever complain. See what happens to complainers? You can get mad at them for bringing a complaint. You call them ungrateful, whatever, rebellious. That almost guarantees the church is going to fracture when you take that kind of a stance. The other thing you could do is you could listen. And sometimes what people point out has merit. Sometimes it's not a critical spirit. Sometimes they're seeing things you fail to see. And whether or not they're contention or their murmuring about the neglect of their widows. Whether or not that was really happening, we don't know. Maybe. But maybe not. Maybe it was a perception. But if people perceive a certain thing to be true, to them it's true. So you need to listen. And, you know, I kind of learned that the hard way too. That when people come and they have a complaint, you can't just shrug your shoulders and dismiss it. You need to listen to what it is that conflicts will happen in every church. It's going to happen. Happened in the first century. It happened right here. There was this conflict going on. And you know why it happens? It happens because people are human. If we weren't human, if we were angels, well, they had conflict in heaven too. So, but you know, sometimes people being people, sometimes they hear things that haven't been said, or they take things that were said the wrong way. I mean, that does happen too, and they find offense. Sometimes when people get offended, there's no cure for it. You can do your best to explain and so on, but I've had people take offense over things that they said. I said things that I never said. I still remember a lady accused me of saying that I told her not to come back to the church wearing pants. I know I didn't say that. But when things do come to the attention of the church or the leadership in the church, look at what, praise God. Well, you know what? You can praise God that the Grecians didn't just say, you know what, we're out of here. They didn't do that, so you give them credit. They did come to the leadership with their complaint, but also the leadership listened and immediately took steps and said, look, this is a real issue. We need to deal with this, so look out. Let's get some leadership in here to help us with this role, with this need, because we can't do it all. We can't leave the Word of God to bring food to people. I mean, there's other people who can do that. So we believe this is probably where the first deacons began. But sometimes churches need to make some changes. Go ahead. Go ahead, Brother Bob. Oh, yes. Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone.
Okay. Yeah, so the out of a church of 20,000, you got 7 deacons, and they didn't have computers.
No computers, no email, no text messaging, no telephone. But it was a start to do that particular task. You know, the task at hand was this. And there's a lot of dispute as to whether these 7 were actually the first deacons. Some say that they were not. They're not the first deacons. Maybe not, but this I see here where it's the beginning of what would become the office of a deacon when you follow in the epistles and you see that, you know, there were deacons in the church. So, but you're right, that's a small number, a very small number, which means the deacons are going to be very busy people, you know, serving the needs of the church. But that's what deacons do. They're servants. That's what the word means, to serve. They serve the body of Christ. They serve the Lord by serving the body of Christ. So I'm going to stop there tonight because I want to delve into this a little bit more next week. But it is important to see that the apostles knew that they can't do everything. No leader, pastor, no matter how gifted they are, they can't do everything. In fact, church would fall flat if they weren't good, willing servants, people involved making it happen. And I'm very thankful for the folks that we have who help in so many ways to keep the church alive and active and healthy. You do have to know when to delegate authority, that's for sure. And then when you delegate it, while you want to keep your eye on it, you can't micromanage it either. Because when you give people authority, they have to have authority to make decisions. So, anyway, we can talk about that some more next week. Any comments, questions? We quit for tonight. Father, bless, I pray, these times of study. Help us, Lord, to be just as zealous as these early believers. Zealous for truth, zealous for souls. Lord, awaken in us the realization that multitudes are heading to a Christless eternity. And Lord, help us to look for opportunities to share, to pray with others. Help us to be aware of the open doors that are all around us. Help us to be bold enough to walk through those doors and wise enough to say the right things. Use us, Lord. That's our prayer. Use us. Use this body of believers, each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen, amen.